and Benham. They look alike, they sound alike, they live on the same street, they work out at the same gym, they drive in the same kind of truck. Both of them played minor league baseball. They both drink organic green vegetable juice daily as part of an ultra-healthy diet. Now, I don't know why they would choose to do all those optional things together, but they do. And most importantly, they are like-minded and they think alike, which is not always true of identical twins. Well, despite their young age, while sharing the same business office, the Benham brothers developed a unique and thriving real estate business in Concord, North Carolina, which is near Charlotte. Their story was so amazing that they began to draw national attention and even from the cable network television shows. But then all of a sudden, the company officials at HGTV told them on May 7th of this year that their new show, just about to begin, was going to be canceled. Dr. Miriam Ibrahim, her father deserted her family when she was only 6 years old. Our VBS learned about her this week. She was then raised by her mother somewhere else in Africa. Now 27 years old, she had married Daniel Wani back in 2011, a biochemist who obtained his U.S. citizenship several years ago. Miriam was arrested this year in North Sudan, wound up in prison in Khartoum, convicted of a so-called crime and sentenced to 100 lashes and death by hanging. At the same time her accusation was brought up, the couple had one young son. Miriam was pregnant with their second child, a daughter, and she was delivered on May 27th in the hospital wing of the prison while she was still shackled with heavy chains. Due to an outcry of international protest, she was finally released just recently. A baker in Colorado who owned his own successful private business was one who was also minding his own business, not looking for trouble, and all of a sudden he found himself in the middle of a lawsuit. Due to his own choices of conviction, and he stands not only to lose his bakery shop, but also his entire earthly wealth if he loses his court case. Air Force Master Sergeant Philip Monk, a 19-year combat veteran, had been serving as first sergeant of the 326th Training Squadron, stationed at Lackland Air Force Base near San Antonio. Suddenly, he was relieved of his duty and reassigned and was even threatened with court-martial. Phil Robertson is founder of a multi-million dollar duck call manufacturing business in Louisiana. He's also the family patriarch of an extremely popular television reality show called Duck Dynasty on cable network A&E. He was removed from the show for a time because of his personal views that he shared in a magazine interview. Pastor Steve Branson of Village Parkway Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, was planning a quiet summer last year of summer bike rides, teaching as an adjunct seminary professor, and as well as his regular preaching duties at his church. He had a role, along with other pastors, in opposing a new proposed city ordinance. Then, totally unexpected, came under IRS investigation over the church's pregnancy resource center, which was flagged for allegedly reporting $119,000 travel expense, which is basically half the entire budget of their annual year. The audit quickly cleared the ministry, but Pastor Branson's suspicions were certainly raised. He used that as a simple sermon illustration the very next Sunday, which was streamed online. A local news reporter caught wind of it, and the issue came into full view and went national. Well, throughout the summer-long battle over the so-called non-discriminatory ordinance, Pastor Branson received, I can't even begin to tell you, all sorts of vile insults and even death threats. Well, if you haven't figured out already, and those last couple examples will probably give it away for sure, what do you think all of those people have in common? Well, they're all committed Christians who've been under various levels of persecution because they stood for what was right and good in their faith and practice as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, if you haven't done so already, to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin with verse 16, as Dan read earlier. And I know we don't suffer strong persecution, at least compared to much of Christendom, or even compared to some of our fellow believers now in the United States. So I think about this. I don't really know exactly what's on the Lord's mind or his specific purpose is concerned for us to hear Jesus' instructions through this entire next section of Scripture, other than, of course, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. But I'm beginning to wonder if he wants us to get more prepared for something more drastic to happen to you and I, or maybe especially our kids and grandkids in our land and culture. So what we have today and in these next few weeks in this chapter is important. We shouldn't think that it cannot happen to us. As Pastor Dan has mentioned to me before, more than once, I think, it's our turn. I mean, that could be true. It's our turn. So it might be coming sooner than we know. Well, the original 12 disciples needed to have an idea of the obstacles that they were going to face as part of their training toward finally being sent out on their own as ministers of the gospel. So in Matthew 10, 16 to 23, Jesus first gives us an analogy of believers and their opponents, along with the approach that they should use in dealing with those opponents. In fact, I would see verse 16 as kind of the summary introductory statement for this entire section, which kind of goes down through the whole chapter. After verse 16, then Jesus mentions the areas of attack from which the persecutors would come, while telling his disciples turned apostles how to respond, not if, but when it happens. All right, so join with me in the outline. Follow, take down whatever notes, fill in the blanks, whatever you want to do with that. Jesus sends his servants out, number one, into a world of opposition. Go back to verse 16, the first phrase, he says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, the Lord referred to the unbelieving world as the sheep without a shepherd, battered and beaten down, spiritually, that is. But now he turns the tables to make it clear that the world's sheep are not defenseless, really, at least in their secular and physical realm. The apostles' powers, given divinely and marvelous as they were, would not prevent them from suffering at the hands of evil men. They and the rest of his followers, until he returns again, would be the real sheep. Now, in that paradoxical truth, Jesus graphically points out then that the tensions between our vulnerability and our invincibility in Christ, between our weakness in ourselves and our own strength and our strength in him, between the physical drive of hateful persecution and the loving submission of our spiritual motive, and between the worldly power of the flesh and the supernatural power of the Spirit. I'm told, never dealt with them directly, but I'm told that sheep are perhaps the most dependent, helpless, and stupid of all domesticated animals. They're panicked by harmless things just as much as things that pose real danger. And when the real danger does come, they have no natural defense except for running, and they're not very good at that. In the book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, Philip Keller gives many insights from his long experience as a shepherd in Canada. He points out that because sheep are so indiscriminate, for example, of their choice of vegetation, they'll often eat something that's poisonous to them. So the shepherd has to constantly be on the watch to protect them from poisonous weeds, because they're also highly vulnerable to weather extremes and to infections and disease. They have to be regularly and individually checked all the time for various symptoms, cuts, abrasions, insects and parasites that can affect them. Sometimes flies will lay eggs in the sheep's eye and will cause blindness. Flies buzzing around their eyes and ears have caused so much distress in sheep, they'll take off running and they'll start beating their heads against the rock until they kill themselves. But the sheep's greatest enemy is predators, the worst of which in Palestine and in many other parts of the world has always been wolves. People had understood the vulnerability of sheep and the danger of wolves, and they knew how difficult the task was for the shepherd simply to keep his sheep alive, much less keep them well off and contented. Well, Jesus clearly identifies the sheep as you, me. That is his apostles, the 12, and by extension, all of his disciples yet to come. The normal danger for the sheep is that wolves will come to attack them, right? But here Jesus told the 12, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. Wow. He called them to go into the wolves' own territory, to walk into the very den of their enemies. The world will continue to make raids on the church, and the wolves will make raids on flocks of sheep. I know that after my departure, Paul said, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, Acts 20:29. Jesus had already warned his followers, we saw in Matthew 7:15, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. I mean, that's consistent with their predatory nature for wolves to come into the flock of the field and even into the sheepfold to attack and to mutilate and devour the sheep. But it's certainly not natural or consistent with their nature for sheep to voluntarily walk into a pack of wolves. Why would they do that? It's definitely not the nature of a shepherd to send his sheep into such certain peril. Yet that is where Jesus, the good shepherd, sends his disciples into a hostile, ungodly world, because he knows that's the best way that they can serve him and win others to him. So the apostles, and to us, to various extent, every single believer after them would be sent out as defenseless in themselves among evil, vicious, God-hating people. We don't hear much preaching about that kind of thing. Christians need to count the cost of discipleship. It's servant sheep, that's what we are. Rarely are Christians called to take up their crosses and follow Christ in moving out into a world as sheep led to slaughter, as the scripture says. The popular appeal in many churches is to comfort, ease, wealth and prosperity and ambition. The church in America often uses that kind of enticement. But Jesus makes no such offer. To the disciple, he promises hardship, suffering, even death. Many believers are confirmed, I think, in spiritual mediocrity and unfruitfulness because they think that their health and their wealth and all their resources, their success, is a certain mark of divine approval. On the other hand, there's other believers who are disillusioned. They're embittered, perhaps, because they think, well, their obedience, their faithfulness, that hasn't turned out like what they expected and how God should have blessed them, and so they don't like it. After the siege of Rome in 1849, Garibaldi said to his soldiers, men, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger and thirst, hardship and death. But I call on all who love their country to join me. After the Allies were forced to evacuate Dunkirk in 1940, Churchill said this to his fellow Englishmen, if you're going to join me in this battle, he said, quote, all I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. That famous quote. So if those human leaders refuse to send out their fellow countrymen to war under false pretenses, then how much less will the divine Son of God do that to us? Nor did his apostles mislead the early church about the cost of identifying with Christ. As he wrote to encourage and strengthen Timothy, who was Paul's son in the faith. Here's what Paul assured him of over in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Godly lives now are not always suffering continual affliction by the unbelievers. Neither the life of Jesus nor the apostles were like that. They didn't have uninterrupted hardship or persecution, in other words. But faithfulness to God guarantees that at some point, to some degree, Satan and his system will exact a price for that. All right, Jesus proceeded to identify the wolves, and he gives warnings about four general areas in which they'll persecute believers. The first one is, you'll see it in the outline, by religion. Verse 17. Be on your guard against men, Jesus said. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. The wolves to whom believers are to beware are men. You'll notice that. The ultimate enemies that we struggle against are Satan and his demonic host, the rulers, powers, forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. But the agents of Satan and those supernatural powers are other people, just other men and women who will malign and oppress and imprison and torture and even kill God's people. So beware of these opponents, Jesus says. Be on your guard, be watchful, be perceptive. So we as spiritual sheep should not be naive. There are well-meaning believers who insist on downplaying every evil of society. They're not demonstrating love, really, but foolishness, self-deception. Now, sure, we don't want to beat a non-Christian over the head with the vileness of their sin all the time. But to minimize their sin and their lost position next to Christ, that would be a tragedy. Satan's world system is diametrically opposed to Christ, his people, our ministry. He'll try to enlist every person that he possibly can to come against us. So Jesus' purpose in this text, not to frighten us or to scare his disciples, but we're not supposed to be surprised either when we're criticized or ostracized or worse for the cause of Christ. Pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini and his family. That would be including his wife and their two young children from Idaho. He went some time ago on a short-term mission trip to assist church planting in Iran. He's now been in prison there for about 2 years. He sustained internal injuries from brutal beatings that took place early in his imprisonment, and eventually he needed medical treatment. But Iranian police recently removed him from the hospital where he'd been staying for 2 months. As far as I know, Pastor Abedini never got the surgery that he was supposed to, was severely beaten again in the process of that transition, including at one point being given an electric shock. Many in the hospital witnessed the incident, including members of his family, and Saeed eventually collapsed and was taken away back to the Rajai Shah prison, where people have been known to, quote, disappear. Pastor Abedini's case brings up the second realm of persecution. That would be by government, by religion, by government. Look at verse 18. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings. Throughout history, various governments have been involved in persecuting the church, sometimes for purely political reasons, sometimes as a joint force of state-recognized religion. That's how it was for Miriam Ibrahim. Her case is yet another one of the horrors of Islamic or Sharia law. She was convicted in April of both apostasy and adultery. Apostasy because she rejected Islam, and adultery because she married a Christian man. And under Sharia law, that's illegal for Muslim women to do. Miriam maintains she never was a Muslim because, like I said, her Muslim father abandoned them when she was still young, and her mother raised her in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Islam teaches that anyone who converts from Islam to another religion is to be put to death. And I could quote to you one of Muhammad's sayings. Modern Muslims tend to overlook those kind of statements. But 27 countries consider leaving Islam illegal. And in 11 countries, it is a crime in their minds punishable by death. During modern times, communist governments have also slaughtered millions more of Christians, persecuted them, imprisoned countless others. Because atheism, you see, is part of communism, it's always their goal to suppress and minimize religious belief, especially Christianity. It was our own government, to finish the other story, that attacked Master Sergeant Philip Monk. Monk's commanding officer, an open lesbian, who suspected Monk's Christian devotion, pressed him, he wasn't going around sharing it, but pressed him to offer his opinion on same-sex marriage. He reluctantly shared his view, and then he was rebuffed and eventually reassigned. Under the Obama administration, and in particular, U.S. Attorney Michael Weinstein, things like that, folks, are happening all over our own military. Weinstein has even compared Christian evangelism in the military as, quote, spiritual rape. He's also called for the court-martial and imprisonment of over 400 Christian officers for expressing their faith to their fellow service members. He said such Christian officers need to undergo, quote, 400 trials by general court-martial and, quote, lose their liberty and go to jail. One of our high-ranking officials under the current administration. In the end times, which Jesus, I think, is alluding to here in Matthew chapter 16, and where history may soon arrive, persecution of the saints will reach its climax, both by religion and by government, and will be apparently wielded in one great powerful army under the Antichrist, the chief head of the wolf pack, okay? That beast of Revelation 13 who will come up, quote, out of the sea, will shout blasphemies against God, will make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation will be given to him. That's what's coming in the end times. And we may be getting closer to being there. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus explains why that the wolves are so vicious in attacking the Lord's sheep. It's because the sheep themselves, it's not because of them, it's because of the shepherd. It's for my sake. You notice that in the text? It says, on my account, Jesus said, that you're going to suffer abuse and be persecuted. The world hates Christians because the world hates Christ, in other words. So every believer who identifies with Christ will become a potential target of Satan and his evil forces, including evil men. And the more Christ is manifested in us, the more the world will attack. Conversely, when we don't manifest Christ, well, the world doesn't get angry with us. They leave us alone. If we mimic the world, if we keep our faith to ourselves, the world doesn't care too much about us, and they let us alone. The world attacks us, you see, when it sees Christ in us. The stripes and lacerations and bruises and scars on Paul's body, he says, were the brand marks of Jesus. Galatians 6:17. So they were made on his body, but they were intended for Jesus. They didn't despise Paul because of who he was. They despised him because Christ worked so powerfully through him. And then when they eventually took Paul's life, it wasn't because of his life, it was because of Christ's life in him. The third area of persecution, believe it or not, is by family. Look at verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. It was one of Miriam Ibrahim's own relatives that turned her in. In the Islamic faith, it's common, actually, for that to happen. Even to seek the death of another family member. And it's what they call honor killings. Jesus says more about this type of animosity later in the chapter, but suffice it to say, this decay of family love and loyalty is going to happen more and more as we get into the end times. 2 Timothy 3:3. And Jesus is actually quoting in verse 21 words directly from the prophet Micah to prove that point. The basic institutions which God established in this world, government and the home, in the last days, they're going to turn away from the truth instead of promoting it. Fourthly, the general area of society. So the fourth one is by society as a whole. Go on to verse 22. All men will hate you because of me. Now that word all doesn't obviously mean an absolute in an absolute sense. Not all believers, not every single person on earth is going to hate Christians. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any converts. So it's a general idea. Society as a whole in the last 2,000 years have proved that there's no race or religion or nationality of people that won't persecute Christians if given a chance. Some believers live right now in constant conflict with the world in other places. Others of us seem to escape it entirely. Some Christians are not persecuted simply because their testimony is so weak. It goes unnoticed. But to confront the world is to guarantee the world's wrath against Jesus, his gospel, and those of us who are messengers of it. That baker in Colorado, under a huge lawsuit, is because he politely declined to bake a cake for the wedding of a homosexual couple. A marriage which is not even legally recognized in that state. He stands possibly to lose everything. The Benham brothers had their real estate business taken off the air because of their biblical values. And Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty was threatened for the same reason, as was Pastor Branson in Antonio, for his stance against that proposed city ordinance, which would have included allowing transgender people to use the public restrooms of their choice, depending on their own perceived gender identity. Because the apostles, you see, were so uncompromising in proclaiming the gospel, Paul declared themselves to be this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Like men condemned to death, made a spectacle for ridicule to the world, fools for Christ's sake, weak, dishonored, hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, brutally treated, and homeless. That was Paul's life. All right, now I want to turn quickly to the practical application of this side of the lesson on persecution. So interspersed with these warnings, Jesus gave further instructions about the attitudes of disciples that we should have and the provision that our Heavenly Father will make for us. So number two, we are to minister to the world with wisdom and purity. Now go back to verse 16 with me. Take up that last sentence. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Much of the ancient Near East, snakes were looked at as wise. They symbolized shrewdness, smart, cunning, cautious. Of course, Satan used a snake in a negative way in that sense. But in that characteristic, to be wise, to be cunning, to be shrewd, we're supposed to emulate that in serpents, I guess. Here's what Paul advises in believers, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Be wise in every way toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Basic idea is to say the right thing at the right time and place, to kind of have a sense of what's appropriate and try to discover the best means to achieve your goal. It's not wise to be needlessly accusatory or inflammatory. That's not brave or wise or spiritual or loving, to try to incite anger or seek trouble. As the most harmless and gentle of birds, doves represent being pure or innocent. That's another characteristic of a faithful disciple. Being true to God's word and uncompromising in proclaiming the gospel should never include being abrasive or coarse or inconsiderate or belligerent or proud. Innocence involves also more than just a negative attitude or approach. It's also used twice elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans 16:19 and Philippians 2:15. In both those passages, it means unmixed or pure. So godly wisdom has no part in being unrighteous or impure or deceitful. We're not to take what we do or what we present in an untruthful or deceptive way. That doesn't enhance the effectiveness of the gospel. And to do that just distorts it or weakens it. So you have wisdom and innocence, cunning and gentleness. Those go together for us to have discretion and balance in the world. No apostle was more uncompromising in the gospel than Paul. And yet he declared that he, quote, became all things to all men that I may all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. So we're to be like our Lord Jesus himself as holy, innocent, undefiled. Hebrews 7:26. So Jesus, again, is our model. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we follow our Lord's example. We're to be Luke 6:27. It says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then again, 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Through it all, the opposition that Jesus warned about can be turned in then to an opportunity. So here's one applicational point, number one, or the next thing. Our identity will bring opportunities for witness. Go back to verse 18 again. It says, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. It's the whole point, isn't it? The opposition we face actually brings about an opportunity. Jesus says that sometimes the persecution itself will give us a platform for preaching. Pastor Abedini has led a number of fellow prisoners to Christ in Iran. And over the last year, his wife, Nagme, has addressed the United Nations, appeared on Iran's most popular secular television news program, and privately met with a number of ambassadors and national leaders. Each time she has boldly communicated the gospel. Franklin Graham said, the Lord has opened up a door to take the gospel to places that we probably would never have been able to go. There is a work going on that the Lord is directing and guiding, he says. But to be maligned, to be persecuted, mistreated, even beaten, that's traumatic. I've never been through that. I don't want to. It is being experienced elsewhere. And in that, I would say it's extremely difficult to not be anxious, fearful. And think about it. When you're charged with a wrongdoing or somebody confronts you, all of a sudden your blood pressure goes up, right? You want to get self-defensive. You want to say something to your defense. We want to convince our accusers that we're innocent. Well, here's what Jesus says. Number two, we're not to be anxious about what we say or how we say it. Verse 19, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, most of us are fearful about verbally witnessing and proclaiming the gospel of Christ to people, aren't we? And we tend to get anxious even about what we're going to say. So we choose not to say anything. We think, well, if I witness this person, I might get it wrong. I might say something that I shouldn't. Paul admonishes us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus promises, in the special circumstances, if you're ever brought before the religious or civil court, we have this additional promise that in the hour of that time, we'll be given what we're supposed to say. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be lazy or that we don't ever study and therefore not be prepared to give a reason of the hope that is in us, but we're to be ready, prepared. And when we suffer for Christ, we'll be defended by Christ. Many of the most memorable and powerful testimonies of the great martyrs were uttered as they drew their very last breath. God gave them a special presence of mind and a clarity of thought to present a testimony more powerful than they'd ever been able to give otherwise. The next thing, we're to endure then whatever difficulties we face. Endurance is the key. Verse 22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now that last phrase is very difficult. I want to spend a moment on interpretation. It's important. I'm not dogmatic about these views, but I'm going to give you mine. Some would say, of course, that if a Christian does not endure persecution or hardness, they lost their salvation. We must faithfully endure to ensure that, they say. We would immediately reject that view based on the many New Testament passages that confirm our eternal security in Christ or our once saved, always saved doctrine. You cannot lose it, okay? Even if you don't faithfully endure suffering. Others would say that endurance does not produce or earn salvation. It's totally a work of grace. We would agree with that. Yet every true believer will persevere to the end, so that endurance is part of their evidence or the proof that shows that they're genuinely a child of Christ. They would go on to interpret it. Judas Iscariot, for example, did not endure. He didn't last because he was never a true believer in the first place. But I would say that that statement is not referring to either losing or proving our eternal security, our eternal salvation. The problem, as I see it, with both those views is that there's nothing even talked about in this entire paragraph about eternal salvation from hell. It's not really part of the subject matter, really, of Jesus' words in this paragraph or the rest of the context, at least not for his sent ones, the messengers. First of all, the word saved or salvation has a broad range of meanings, the Old Testament and New Testament. We think when we see the word save, salvation, we automatically go, saved from eternal damnation and hell. Doesn't always mean that. In fact, many times it does not mean that. Sometimes it's used simply of God's deliverance of a believer from struggle. And that may be exactly what it means right there. The word can also mean, though, blessing, health, or happiness, restoration to fellowship, or future blessings in the messianic kingdom. All those are well within the range of its meaning. So it might be that Jesus is saying that the disciple who faithfully endures their hardships, whatever they are, including persecution, is saved from losing their inheritance and their full reward in Jesus' kingdom. The next time Matthew records Jesus using this phrase is in chapter 24, 13. That's in what we call the Olivet Discourse, which has the end times as its main subject matter. And persecution, again, is in the immediate context. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 12, and 13. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Exact same phrase, basically. So it might be very possible. Again, I'm not saying I'm dogmatic or sure about this. But Jesus might be meaning that his witnesses who faithfully endure persecution will be saved to or blessed with joint participation in Christ's kingly rulership when he comes to reign and thereby receive their full reward. I think personally another good way to interpret this phrase, I would suggest, is to take it right out of the Matthew 10 context, where twice Jesus refers to persecution on my account. He says in verse 18, on my account, you'll be brought before brothers. And going on to get verse 22 again, he says, all men will hate you because of me. So in the paragraph, if it's for Jesus' sake, if we ever suffer for Jesus' sake, if we endure that, then we'll be saved from what? Well, we'll be saved from dishonoring his name. We'll be saved from failing his divine appointment as his sent ones to go out into the world. We'll be saved from shirking back our responsibility that he gave us in what we call the Great Commission to go make disciples of the whole world. I mean, who of us wants to fail our Savior or to dishonor him? Well, if you faithfully endure hardness, as Paul told Timothy to do, you won't dishonor him. Persecution is never to be sought or endured for its own sake, nor should we intentionally bring it on ourselves or provoke animosity. And here Christ actually goes on to urge us to escape persecution whenever we can. Verse 23, he goes on to say, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. So we're not obligated to stay in the same place until we're killed. Doesn't that encourage you? Or even in prison. So if you're persecuted in this city, Jesus says, flee to the next. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did throughout his ministry. If you look through the book of Acts, when persecution became so severe in one place that affected his ministry, he left that city and went to the next one. He wasn't afraid of persecution, certainly not. He received it many times. He was beaten one time before he left the city and left for dead. But he didn't try to test the limits of persecution either. That's the pattern of every faithful minister and missionary to follow until the Lord comes back or he takes us home, whichever comes first. And that leads us to our final point. Our task will not be over until Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes. Verse 23, finishing, and you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, here again, without getting into details, I think is a reference, kind of in what might be called a telescopic way, where Jesus kind of looks forward. A lot of times they didn't have the mindset in those days that there would be this church age in between what Jesus is saying and the end times. So Jesus says, I think, that statement in light of that fact. There will be a great tribulation at the end of the age. It's described in the book of Revelation. And Jesus says those people who are testifying in that generation won't even make it through all the Jewish cities till I come back. For you and I, in other words, our task will not be over till it's over. Till Jesus takes us home or he comes back for us, whichever's first. The Lord's words to the apostles regarding what response they were going to get to their ministry, I wouldn't think would be very encouraging. In fact, when I tried to think of myself, I'd have heard these words from Jesus when I was coming straight out of seminary and heading up the long road to Arcanum, Ohio, to pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church back in the late 1980s. They probably would have gone right over my head, just like they did the apostles at first. Or I would have thought, oh, come on, Lord, not me, not here in the good old U.S. of A. Or I might have said, no thanks. It's not the kind of treatment that I want when I serve Jesus. I think I'll go do something else. Now, we're called to minister in our dangerous world with wisdom and purity. If we let it be known, our identity in Christ will bring opposition and opportunities for witness for him. And no matter what, at no point are we to be anxious about what we're supposed to say. He'll provide it when we need it. And we're to endure whatever difficulties we face and keep doing that till Jesus comes or he takes us home. Other than that, if the threat of persecution does come to you and me, in the good old U.S. of A. The only other advice I would give you comes from the inspiring example going back to Nagma Abedini, Pastor Abedini's wife. And I think it would fit your life for whatever kind of difficulty or hardship you're facing, even right now, even if it's not persecution. Back in April, Nagma said, I struggle every day. Every day I have to wake up and give everything to God and just cling to him. Trusting God in her distress has made Nagma appreciate 2 Corinthians 12:10, where Paul actually said he takes pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, and distress. Nagma said, I couldn't understand how he could ever say that until now. When you're at such a point of desperation, when you're clinging to God and that's all you have, embrace suffering, she continues. Allow suffering to break you and connect you to Jesus. And then you'll really learn to become his disciple. Wow. Nagma continues to draw strength daily from her faith in God. She posted this message to her Facebook page in early June. Quote, I am learning and relearning to fix my eyes on Jesus. One of the verses that has ministered to me is Acts 20:22-24. Not knowing what lies ahead for Saeed, her husband, and our family, but knowing that through Jesus and his grace in my life, and she puts in capital letters, none of these things move me. Acts 20:24. I am learning and relearning to carry my cross daily and not count my life dear to myself and run the race with endurance, and to testify of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Talk about standing firm. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have a great responsibility before us. We have great privilege being in Christ. We have the wonderful task of taking the message that we have already heard and received into our hearts and lives and taking that to the world who desperately needs him as much as we do. Lord, strengthen us. Give each one of us a greater passion for the lost and give us the boldness to proclaim Christ to them. Lord, personally, I ask you, work through my weaknesses and strengthen me. Do that for every one of us, Lord, we pray. And may we not go out with rosy-colored glasses, but see the world as it truly is, as you have already warned us. And may we be prepared, and may we, like Nagme Abedini, cling to you and connect to Jesus and grow in godliness and love for the lost and love for you. Strengthen, I pray, Lord, every believer here. I don't know all of their stories. Probably not a whole lot of persecution, but maybe other kinds of hardness that they're having to endure. Would you strengthen them, Lord? May they draw strength from you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.